All right. I'm going to come to the concluding part of this. As I said, I want you to open your Bibles here to Ephesians 5. We're talking about manhood and womanhood, definitions of what it means to be a man and what it means to be a woman that goes beyond biology. And that, what I just said right there, is already counterintuitive or counter to the teaching or the understanding of the culture and society today that is bought into the idea that gender is a social construct. It's a social construct, meaning that, yes, there is biology, but that's it. And to try to live and masculinity beyond just that, and that there's a way in which men are to be men, and there's a way women are to be women, and we express that, that's all just something that comes and goes based on society and society's opinions. And we don't believe that. There's a biblical perspective to this that goes beyond biology, that is definitely in the way in which God has created each of us, and we react that way and we respond that way in the world. There is also a movement that says that we shouldn't try to distinguish a man from a woman. We should all keep them together and mixed up, and almost like a gender fluidity approach, and that is very popular today. And that was something that really started gaining some steam back in probably the 70s and 80s. But we want to talk now and come to a conclusion and just finish this off with the last area, the marketplace. We've talked about the church, talked about the home, and how these definitions and how we live these out express themselves as the Bible tells us and the different opinions on that. But now we want to move out and get beyond the doors here and beyond our home out into what you are now engaged in on a day-to-day basis out in our society. And Ephesians 5 is going to help us here in verse 15. I'll read verse 15 and verse 21. It says, "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Holy Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ." Here's a good counsel that Paul gives us by inspiration from the Holy Spirit. In a general way, now, you are to walk in a manner that's worthy of your calling. You're to walk in a way that represents God's design, God's will for you. And you're to do this. And as you do this, it's not going to be easy, right? It's not easy. It's not easy being a biblically defined husband or father. It's not easy being a biblically defined wife and mother, or just being a single man or a single woman. There's not an easy road here to fulfill what the Bible says, and this text affirms that or tells us that. You have to look carefully how you walk. You have to be watchful. You have to take care of things. There has to be wisdom applied. Can't be unwise. That would be our natural inclination to just kind of fall back into what would be an unwise, foolish pattern. You have to make the most use of your time, the best use of your time, because there's a reason, because the days are evil. The days are evil. Now, one way to look at that, the days are evil, can be that the secular world is an evil, cruel, abusive, hypocritical, unreliable, untrustworthy system. And it's evil. And because of that, this system that this world operates in is not to be entered into lightly. You have to be wise. You have to be careful. And we know that it is cruel. We know it's abusive. We see it every day. You look at the crime blotters and you see what goes on in relationships. You see what goes on in the world in different countries. And you say, boy, this is not a good place. This is not godly. This is not holy. This is not a flourishing, blessed place that's going on, and society is struggling. It's unreliable. It's untrustworthy. And there's good reason for that. But Paul tells us, if you back up to chapter 2, what's behind it all. If it's an evil day and the days are evil, well, that's for good reason. Chapter 2, you were dead, verse 1, in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. So people are walking like the living dead, in a spiritual sense, in trespasses and sins. They live for sin. Following the course of this world, here's the system, following the prince of the power of the air, that's who's behind it. The spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. What's behind this is the prince of the power of the air, and he's operating in the sons of disobedience, and that is everybody. That is everybody. Non-believing world. That's the system we're talking about. And therefore, we could say, okay, look, you have to be careful because this is what you're dealing with every day. The days are evil. There's a devil behind this. And he's operating amongst people who are disobedient and trespassers and sinners, and they live for those things. So we are going to experience some things. When we go out in this world as biblical people, we're going to come face to face with the experience of domestic violence, domestic abuse. You're going to face the misogynistic worldviews where there's abuse and heavy-handedness of men towards women. There's going to be the feministic response and anger and cruelty. There's going to be a battle of the sexes, as they call it. Well, it is a harsh, evil world that's going on there. We shouldn't expect the law of the land to protect us and serve us with justice, as if the law of the land is some way pure and the judges and the lawyers and the police are going to come to the aid and protect us and make this world better and exterminate evil. No, even there is corruption. We're not going to receive the respect and favor of the culture as Christians. And to go out, listen, our lives are flourishing. We got a good thing to sell to you, to preach to you, to teach to you, to show to you, whatever. The world's going to say, no, we reject what you have to say. Outside of the providential care and providential grace of God, we're gonna face a lot of rejection and resistance and persecution. Now, that's one way to look at this statement. That the days are evil because of that. Another way is you're being discipled by our culture. You just go out there. You are not impervious to what this culture is and what's behind it. You're being discipled by it. Your children are. It is pulling on you in ways that it claims are right, that are good. This is the way it ought to be. This is what's good. And you need to become this way, and it's trying to win you over. It's trying to draw you in. And if we just, with knee-jerk reaction, give in, our flesh will give in to that. It plays to the flesh. It appeals to the fairness or the self-love or personal rights. I mean, you just look at that, and you go, like, for example, the transgender movement and the philosophy that's happening right now. The appeal here is not, well, we want to live in a sinful way, or we want to live in a rebellious way, or we want to just give ourselves and indulge ourselves over to hedonism. No, the appeal there is what? This is fair. This is good. This is loving. This is tolerating. And you need to be this way. You need to embrace such a philosophy. It's the best view. It's trying to disciple your mind right now. It's trying to win you over. To fairness and what's love and what's good. And to not do so, you are the evil one. You are the one that's bad. You're the one who's being, you know, whatever. Either sexist or all the phobics that they throw at you. None of these reactions that if you just kind of give in and think this is the right thing, this is the fair thing, that those are not godly reactions. You're playing to the culture. You're affirming and encouraging that, and it's affirming and encouraging that in you. So the first side of this, days are evil, you could look at, well, because Satan's behind it, and look at how sinful it is. The other side is just this philosophical attack and redefinition of things, appealing to things, and that is the 2 Corinthians 10, where we are at a war and we're not fighting against flesh and blood, we're fighting against philosophies and thoughts and ideas that are set up against the knowledge of God. And they're sold as good things and healthy things. So we fight that, and that's what this the days are evil can be referring to here. The culture is trying to convince you that your biblical views are, I mean, what are the terms? You're behind history here. You're archaic, ancient, on the wrong side of things, cruel to women, promoting slavery, puritanical, prudish, unrealistic, cruel to this, cruel to that, whatever. You got the phobics thrown at you. The culture is trying to convince you that that's what the Bible is. It's trying to put the Bible in its place and say, you can't trust this book. It's not telling you the truth. It hasn't evolved with history for what's better. We're in a better place than where the Bible is. Leave it behind. Don't let it enslave you. That's what it's trying to tell you. And you see this in the different philosophies, the transgenderism movement, the homosexual political movements, the feministic priorities, the progressivism towards how you should raise your sons and daughters, and even the reactions against that, and all sorts of things that are happening. So just starting this text, you see in the marketplace, as you enter out there, whether it's at work or in the political realm, in the schools, the educational systems, wherever, all that would qualify as the marketplace, understand what Paul is saying here. Days are evil. Walk wisely. Look carefully how you walk. And I believe what's behind this here is he's saying there is a biblical way. God has instructed us. You have to trust that. It's true. You have to believe God at his word. You got to believe what he's said and how it's applicable to you, and it's sufficient and it is powerful. Even as the warring is going on and attacking that and telling you how foolish and silly you look and naive you are or whatever, you have to hold your convictions here and live by them. This is a challenge. And we can cloister ourselves, I suppose, in our own homes and our communes and kind of protect ourselves from the world, we think, and think that that's going to be good and that'll keep us from contamination. But Paul is not assuming that you're going to do that. Paul actually would not encourage you to do that. He's telling you here, you're going to be in the world. This is how you should operate. Live in a way, walk in a way that's wise, not unwise. That's going to win the day for you. Make the best use of the time that you have, the opportunities. You have a time frame. You have a short window of opportunities or whatever there are. I mean, you're getting older. I'm getting older. Kids are growing up. People come in and out of our life. You have a short time to make what would be best in that time and to communicate what is best. Make the most of it. And the way you make the most of it is by walking wise, not unwise. And we have these limited opportunities given to us. God gives us those things. And they're limited by common enemy. We fight the same enemy here. It's everything anti-Christ, everything anti-Bible. We live with that. And he's saying here that there is a path. And look at these words here. In the next words, verse 17, therefore, do not be foolish. Don't be foolish. And that's appealing back to verse 15, wise, unwise. There's a wise way, Proverbs. The wise one's this way, the fool is that way. Okay, so we have wisdom and we have those who would be unwise. How can I be unwise? Well, here you go. Don't be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. This is our goal. You want to understand what the will of the Lord is. What has he revealed? What has he taught? What has he described as right and true and reality? Especially in the context of our subject here. What does he say is a man and a woman? Understand that. And what is his will for how a man should be and how a woman should be and how family should be and how the church should be and how our children should be raised? What is his will? Understand that Don't be foolish. Don't be foolish. There's a path, he's saying here. And that pathway is the will of the Lord, and it's laid out before us. It leads to what would be flourishing for you, for men and women, which implies if you're foolish, you're heading down another path. And that path is clearly marked for us with lights and glamour. It's loud, it's boisterous, it's overpowering. It's coming from the media, it's coming from your phones, it's coming from TV, it's coming from schools, it's coming from the playgrounds, it's coming from the culture that you're around, coming from your workplace. It is loud. There is another path, but it's the way of foolishness. It's a way of emptiness. It's a way of trivialities. It's a way of despair, brokenness. And ultimately, you go on that path, and it leads ultimately to destruction. So pay attention, he says. Don't be foolish. You need to understand the will of him. Now, one path, the will of the Lord, will of God, and then there's the other that's not the will of God. The fool goes on that path. That's not the will of his creator. The fool will choose to reject what God has said about your creation design as a man or a woman. The fool will say, okay, I don't like what the Bible says. I'll pick and choose there. I'll take what the world says. It's popular. I'll make friends with the world. They'll like me. I'll have these groups that'll be supportive. I'll join in with them if I go the route of the fool. But if I reject the Creator, now I'm off the path of the will of the Lord, and I'm in the fool's way. He'll follow his own heart. He will do what he thinks is right in his own eyes. That's what the world does. Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 12. You're very familiar with this, I'm sure. There is a way that seems right to a man. Seems right. The world's following that path. We're trying to do what's right, most people. The vast majority. Culture, trying to do what's right. It seems right to that man. Of course, it's defined by the man and men and women. It's defined by whatever our experiences are, our feelings are, our impulses, our desires that are coming from inside our heart. And we think it's right. We've defined it as right. But if it's coming from a corrupt and wicked heart, then the outcome is going to be something that is certainly contrary to God's will. And then it says here in verse 12, but its end is what? The way to death. Okay? So there's the fool. He's going to do what he thinks is right, what he thinks is fair, but in the end it leads to death. And how do we rescue ourselves from that? Well, this is what Paul is telling us right here. Be wise. Be careful. Look to yourselves. Look to what you're doing. Look up to what's driving your motives and how you walk. You want to be wise. You want to do the will of the Lord. Understand the evil days. There's an influence that's pressuring in on you. The fool will embrace the ways of the world, but the person who wants to follow the ways of the Lord is going to embrace the truth. Embrace the truth of Christ and the truth of the gospel and the word. The wise man will consider what the will of the Lord is and follow it. And let me take you to another passage in Proverbs 16. So many people want to do what's right and following whatever impulse there it might be, but it's coming from that evil system that's drawing them. In the end, it's going to harm them. And Proverbs 16 is a good text, verse 1 to verse 9. The plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. All the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirit. Commit your work to the Lord. Your plans will be established. The Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble. Everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord, but be assured he will not go unpunished. By steadfast love and faithfulness, iniquity is atoned for. And by the fear of the Lord, one turns away from evil. When a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. Better is a little with righteousness than great revenues with injustice. This is just a great little section. What I call is kind of a pearl necklace here of thoughts regarding the man of God or the believer who fears the Lord and wants to follow the will of the Lord and wants to submit to God's ways and doesn't want to go in the way of sin and the arrogant and those who are evil and those who are wicked. He wants to follow the Lord, and the Lord is with him and flourishes and causes flourishing in a life. Now, that doesn't mean that he's going to have happy days from here on out. He's going to be healthy, wealthy, and never have problems with his health at all, never have problems with family, never have problems with relationships, and bad things don't happen to him. That's not the idea of flourishing. Flourishing means fear of the Lord is in his heart. He follows the will of the Lord, and what comes, what may come into his or her life, he is set. His feet are in the wisdom of God rather than the wisdom of the world. The wisdom of the world will fail him. It will be the foundation of sand. But instead, the wise man, he's on the rock. He's solid. He will withstand whatever comes his way. So that is a flourishing life. And in the end, it flourishes because he receives the eternal reward from Christ. And that's definitely how we would define a flourishing life. Okay? So this is the culture. This is the marketplace. And let me finish this up, verse 19. Verse 18. Do not get drunk with wine, but for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. And so he continues on this walk, this pathway of wisdom, filled with the Spirit, or under the control of the Spirit. Don't get yourself under the control of drunkenness and wine. That leads to destruction. Be filled with the Spirit, and this is what it leads to. Addressing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And then from there on through the rest of the chapter, he starts talking about relationships and how being filled with the Spirit of God and walking in wisdom will result in this, and it looks like this in those contexts. But here he's saying that you be filled with the Spirit of God, and it results in what sounds like a high school musical here. Psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing and making melody. That's not the idea, by the way. It's a dynamic type of interplay of faith where there's encouragement. We're moved upon by the grace and mercy of Christ, and under the power of the Spirit of God, there's a gladness of heart as we come together and encouragement. You're not a one-man, all alone, one-man show in this fight against this evil day. You have others who are filled with the Spirit who come and bring that joy into your life and encourage you in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, and melody and thankfulness. I mean, there's a joy in this. There's a gladness in heart, a celebration as we walk together in obedience. We celebrate the Lord together. This is the idea here. Mutual submission, submitting one another out of reverence for Christ. You were outdoing one another, the dynamic interplay there amongst children of God under the Holy Spirit. So this is this text, and he's telling us this is the route to go. This is how you ought to live in this evil day. And you ought to be cautious, and you got to be careful. And there's a lot of things pulling and pushing. So we've been learning what the will of the Lord is as it pertains to our creation design as men and women, right? And he doesn't want us to vacate that and reinvent ourselves and go with what is confusing out there in the definitions. I don't know, was it Facebook or one of these groups now has a list of how many ways in which you can identify yourself. I'm not even sure how many numbers there are. Do you guys recall the numbers?
It was like 35.
I thought it was double that now. It's like in the 70s. Yeah. It's just crazy. That's what that is. And you have, from the beginning, the will of the Lord is simple. He made man, he made woman. Why is there confusion at this point? And it's not to downplay that people are confused. They're struggling. Culture has bombarded their head, and then they have things going on in their life, in their heart, that is correct, you know, directly either related to sin or sinful activity in their life or the way they've been taught or raised. And there's a lot of things and confusion going on there, and it's a struggle for a lot of people. Well, where's the answer to that? Right back to the will of the Lord. Let the Lord guide you. Doesn't want us to vacate on these things. Creator made us a particular way. And that will result in walking on a pathway that leads to this personal flourishing. It's not necessarily going to be easy, as I said. But in terms of flourishing, this is where you are designed. You have a designer, you have a creator. He made this the way it was. The engineer or whatever made the airplane. Made the airplane to fly a particular way, pressing the right buttons, moving on the different dials and things that control this craft. That's how you fly the plane. If you try to reinvent and do it a different way, you're probably going to end up in trouble, right? You pilots? Okay, so as we go back, let's review through. Boom. There it is. I think there's a line of sight right there, and I could see it. So some of the things we were talking about, manhood. We was talking about what does it mean to be a man. There's a definition we talked about a month or so ago. The essence of biblical masculinity is a sense of benevolent. There's a good responsibility. He sees there's some good that I need to do that is benevolent and helping others. He's not selfish. A benevolent responsibility to lead, provide for, and protect women in ways appropriate to a man's differing relationships. So whatever those relationships are, the different people that the man would interact with, there's a way, there's a benevolent responsibility that he has that he would want to interact, and it's appropriate. It would be different between a man and his wife as it would be a man and someone he works with or a neighbor or another relative. Whatever the differing relationships, whatever is appropriate, what would be a gentleman? What would be manly? What would be appropriate for him to operate in that way? This is the Bible gives us help there. And we talked about it and from Genesis, from the beginning. Keep the earth. You are to work the ground, Adam, and keep it. He's a laborer. He's made to work and produce, to be productive. He's a protector in the relationships with women and family and wives. He did not make the helper, Eve, to come in to be the one who's the guard and to go to war for Adam and to police everything or whatever. The strength of that protective element is actually his because he's the head, and headship implies a protective care for the body. As we talked about headship, the brain, the kephale, is the idea. The brain receives signals from the body to hear where the needs are, the pains are, and tells or communicates or provides for and responds back to those needs. So that's the headship idea. He is a provider, protector, keeper, nurturer. That's a gentleman. Gentlemen know that and understand that, and they operate in manners that are appropriate in that way, depending upon the different relationships that are there. We talked about how he needs to fight against selfishness. Remember the two areas of selfishness men can kind of polarize to? Anybody remember those? Yeah, the aggressive side. And the avoiding is the passive, right? So you can go selfish passivity. It just doesn't get up off the couch, doesn't do anything. There may be benevolent responsibilities, but he's dropping the ball on that. He doesn't take that responsibility on. The aggressive side is, this is where the abuse is. This is where the chauvinism is. This is where the domestic violence is. This is, and not just in the physical sense as well, but there's other ways in which aggressiveness can show itself. That is, again, a selfishly driven. So we have to fight against these types of things in order to fulfill God's creation design. And of course, this is impossible to do without the power of the gospel, because this is humanity. You look around, and they're all over here in some way or another. And they're all breaking down when it comes to doing what God has designed us to do. So we're absolutely dependent upon the power of the gospel to help us and to transform us and to teach us. And so when we have a passage like this in Ephesians 5, he's instructing the Christians, you need to look carefully how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. You got to look carefully. This is not going to be natural for you to do this, though it's built into you as a man in the image of God. Remember, the image of God has been marred by sin. So you have to be putting forth the effort to walk in a wise way. Otherwise, you will naturally fall back into the foolish ways. Okay, so we've been talking about that. And what does it mean to be a man? It's definition of masculinity. And there is a lot of males in this society, in this world. They're boys, they're not men, they're males, and they're doing childish things, operating in childish ways. The other side of this would be the women. We talked about that. There we go. Biblical womanhood, we gave a definition there. At the heart of mature femininity is a freeing disposition to affirm, receive, nurture, strength, and leadership from worthy men in ways appropriate to a woman's differing relationships. So we put these definitions not just in a vacuum where, okay, this is what a woman is in and of herself, but we wanted to define them based on the relationship they have to the other gender. So that's why the definition is talking about how she responds to, in some way, men. If she's the wife, there's a way in which her disposition, she's free to do things to affirm him, to receive and nurture strength and leadership from what would be a worthy man. She's encouraging that. She's trying to be a helpmate as a wife. But this would be different if you have a single woman or a widower or widows and whatnot. There are different ways. There are appropriate ways in which femininity can express itself in that way. So we talked about suitable helper. We talked about a nurturer of life, supporting others by contributing to her strengths to their well-being, whether it's the children or their husband or people in general. Submissive role, there's an element to that submission as she takes up in those appropriate relationships of submission in marriage. That doesn't mean an oppressed underling nor an overbearing usurper is the idea. You don't want to become the usurper. You don't want to become this doormat type thing. There's a complementarianism that we talked about where she complements his weaknesses with her strengths and likewise his strengths with her weaknesses. And they fulfill their roles that God has designed in a way that would result in the flourishing of this relationship and this family. Her responsibility or her role in that is huge, and she's a part of that. Proverbs 31, we looked at her. She uses her talents selflessly and wisely. She endeavors to bless her family, and they praise her in the gates. There's a good model there. And what marks that Proverbs 31 wife or woman is this fear of the Lord. There's the real beauty. She fears the Lord. Charm is deceitful. Beauty is in vain. By the woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. So we're looking at these things and we're drawing them from the Bible and saying, okay, yeah, there's something here that we can pursue. And we know what it looks like in the church. We talked about that. What it looks like in the home. Complementary. Okay, now what does it look like now in the marketplace? And we talked about feminism. Now, in the marketplace, in the world, in society, we live in a world that has influences, and there's a dominant influence. This is one of the dominant influences on this. We have to live in this evil age, and we have to live in a way that would honor Christ and uphold the biblical design, created for all men and women, and you're going to get some feedback, and not some pleasant feedback as you do so. And one of the ways, one of the dominant areas is this right here, the feministic movement. And we want to talk about that, but let me talk first here. As the culture has rejected these things, what does it look like in the workplace? What does it look like in the marketplace, the workplace? What are the struggles that you face when you go to work in the workplace and we're trying to live by God's created design as a woman or a man? And the culture's rejected that or changed that. And now you're faced with some challenges, right? In the inner relationships of your works, your colleagues, your customers, your boss, CEOs, whatever. There are relationships there, and we just don't leave this thing that we're talking about, manhood and womanhood, at home or in the church, within our confines of the building here. we live this out, and it's going to have to interplay with the world. I mean, how do men and women express their God-ordained gender in society and on the job? How do they do so in the military? How do they do so as in public office? Now, those are questions you got to think about and consider. Okay, what does it look like to be a gentleman in this workplace here? What does it look like to be feminine, a godly woman in this environment, in this workplace, if I'm working out in the world when I exit the house? Do you put this stuff aside? Well, you can't. This is who you are. This is you're called to be. How's it going to play itself out? We have to be prepared that we're going to encounter anti-biblical views. And they're going to look at you and think, okay, you're one of those Puritans, I guess. Or you might run into the harsh side of it where there's the sexism that goes on. Certainly there is that. And we have to respond. And what are we going to do? We're going to encounter this. We're going to encounter lazy people on the job. Some of you have lazy people that you work over or work alongside, right? Anybody there? No? Everybody works hard? Probably not. Irresponsible males. Passive males. You might run across those, right? What do you do? How do I respond to that? What do I deal with that type of thing? Weak, and what about on the women's side? Maybe there's some women who are weak and easily manipulated, and even those with such low, just for lack of a better term, the low esteem, that they see themselves very cheaply and they get used and abused very easily. That is not biblical femininity there. That is something that is being consumed by culture. And today, the most vocal and dominant worldview in the colleges and in media is this, is feminism. So we'll just use this one as an example. And now we're faced with this and we're bombarded with this, and we got to respond and we got to live something out in the workplace amongst each other. A little bit of history on feminism. There's three waves that they would say and describe. First wave feminism was actually a really good movement, 1840 to 1920, they would probably put it there. It was a call for women's rights, and it led to the women's suffrage, which was achieved in 1920. The people like Elizabeth Cady Stanton and Susan B. Anthony, they championed women's suffrage. Others began to call for the legalization of things like contraception back then, and so there was a movement there that saw the sexism that was dominant in culture, and women had no opportunities beyond whatever was very confined, class or world. And that movement was very helpful for another things in our culture. Now, some of us maybe, no, we should probably go back to those Elizabethan or those Victorian days and whatever. Well, there was a lot of abuses back there. There was a lot of bad things there. So this is the first wave of feminism. And it, not to say every woman involved in every movement there was great. I believe the founder of Planned Parenthood was back in those days as well. So that in and of itself, there are some issues. Second wave feminism came along in the 60s. This is something probably most of us are familiar with and have grown up with, those of us who are older. A few of us are, right? Yeah, I think I see a few of you out there. 1960, 1990, about that time frame. Names like Kate Millett and Betty Friedan, Gloria Steinem, you're familiar with those names. This was all about something different. It moved beyond the women's rights and getting equal rights and being able to vote and things like that, and property ownership things. It moves now into a women's liberation movement. But it was a liberation from traditional gender roles and sexual expectations. So it's starting to speak directly at the biblical definitions here, the gender roles especially. Betty Friedan insisted that not all women should be happy housewives. Kate Millett argued that all gender differences except in anatomy are cultural in origin. Thus, the gender is a social construct. We can construct it however we want. And there should be equality all the way through. Gloria Steinem then started promoting, I mean, we We went from the 1920s with women's rights. Now we're promoting abortion. She was huge in pushing the abortion. And, of course, Roe v. Wade came into play in 1973, which, by the way, next week is Sanctity of Life Sunday. So this was a movement, and the abortion thing is a big deal, and it still is a big deal. And this one is definitely much more anti-biblical. The first one, we would say there is definitely biblical support and biblical things involved with the first movement. Second movement is just turned in a lot of ways. And abortion is that. I mean, that's the golden egg right there. Women's walk. What was the Women's March a year ago? Anybody pro-life, you're not welcome. This is really women over here. You, we won't recognize you pro-lifers as true women in this movement, true feminists and whatnot. So that was second wave feminism. Then came the third wave feminism, probably around the 90s to today, focuses on diversity of feminine voices. They're seeking to transform the movement from mainly a white middle class phenomena to a multicultural approach. It also seeks to apply the principles of women's liberation to other areas like same-sex marriage and transgenderism. That's what's happening today. And that's coming from this. So they're kind of supporting that and moving forward on that. And you see this coming out just about every week. More stuff coming from this worldview that is coming into the media and bombarding our thoughts. So you leave here, you learn. Okay, what does the Bible say about a man and a woman? And then you go and bam, you're face to face with this. And it is definitely, many ways, anti what you've learned, anti what you're taught, anti what the Bible says. And now you're challenged with, okay, do I put the Bible back in? It's behind history, right? I mean, it's on the other side of history. We're growing up. We're evolved. Are you going with the flow of society, or are you going to be that stick in the mud? Which we're going to now throw all the isms at you, the faux-isms and the fear of this, fear of that. So now you're faced with this. So how do you serve God in the marketplace? Faithful to his creation design in such an evil day and so many philosophies thrown at us, one being like this, the feminist, which is a dominant view in culture. Well, let's move ahead first. There's a couple of counsels. First, pursue worldly endeavors that seem consistent with your identity as a biblical man or woman rather than undermine or suppress it. So you just have to be, as this text says, wise. And you have to look carefully at these things. And as they come and you're presented with certain worldviews or certain positions, either political or just cultural, you have to keep your wise discernment thing working here and respond in a way that would be consistent with your identity as a man or a woman in a biblical sense. And understand there are things that are seeking to suppress that or undermine that. Okay? One common question here is if a woman should take secular jobs that place them in leadership and authority over men. I mean, that's natural. Okay, well, if we've defined biblical manhood and womanhood as was the model here in complementarianism, and you see it in the church, see it in the home. What about out in the world? What a woman who should take a leadership authority, and she runs a business and she has employees under her, and there are men there. Is it inherently wrong or unbiblical for godly women to pursue or hold such positions? My answer to that is no. It's not inherently wrong or unbiblical to be the owner of your own business, a CEO. Back in the days of Paul, you have masters and slave relationships. Much of the church is made up of slaves. Their role to their masters were to submit. Generally, the masters were men, but there were also women there too. The man and the woman, and she for the most part, would manage these big estates and these homes. So the slaves would be counseled by Paul to submit to her as your master and to her whatever. And she may be a non-believer. So you're now in a position of submission relationship, but it would be right to do so. There's a way in which a godly man or a godly woman can operate in that type of a context. So you have both masters and slaves, types of relationships in there to interact in a way that would be representative of a Christian worldview and would express itself in femininity and masculinity. The type of authority that job involves, how the woman's expression of her femininity may be a deciding factor, though. There may be some things where, like, I don't know if that's going to go very well in our culture. Construction site, burly guys, a lot of dirt and a lot of stuff, and the one running the show is a woman, and there's a big challenge there. She's gonna be fighting against a lot of pressures there and a lot of cultural things hitting her in the face, and she might want to think about, is this the best place for me to try to be a woman? I'm not saying it's absolutely not, but there's wisdom that needs to be applied there. We live in an evil age. There are special precautions to be considered. You don't want to put yourself in a vulnerable place. And a lot of times, we could probably say that the more a woman holds a personal and direct authority over a man in a given situation, the more that situation will feel in tension with God's created order. There's something to that because we're designed in these ways. It'll harder be for her, both the man and the woman, by the way, in that situation, to practice biblical masculinity. Not to say it's impossible, but we have to be wise. We have to consider that. There are examples of Christian women that are given, as I've read, who have been in the military or on job sites, who've had personal and direct authority over men, yet they've used it in a way that honors these men in their natural inclinations towards responsibility and headship, and that embraces a distinctly feminine desire to nurture and encourage while still being an effective leader as the job requires. Okay, so you walk that wisely, and you take care of those things. That's the second part. In whatever position or endeavor you find yourself, do your best to pursue it in a way that embraces and upholds your God-given masculinity and femininity. For example, when a woman is placed in that position of authority over men, she should fulfill that role without giving up or giving in, much less rejecting her God-given femininity. In other words, a woman shouldn't feel that she has to adopt an air of hyper-masculinity to function well in her leadership role. And I think we've seen that. And there's kind of that fight in where a person struggles, where in order for her to get respect from her male employees or whatever, she almost has to adopt this this cold, relationally cold, distant thing, an attempt to seem more masculine or less feminine. And we would say, well, be careful with that. God's called you to be a woman, and God's called men to be men and whatnot. And that there's a design there that is good, and it can be done well. But again, the call here by Paul is be wise with that walk and carry that through. And I'll just throw that out there for you. I don't want to try to solve all those problems necessarily. But similarly, when a man finds himself under a woman's direction and authority, he should fulfill that role as a Christian man, as a gentleman. Above all, he should do his work with graciousness, a good spirit, serving his employer, as Paul says, with a sincere heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man. And try as much as possible to show his female employer, if he has one, the honor and care that men should show to women, even the courtesies that are normally shown by men to women in order in our culture. He needs to be a gentleman. That's the call here. And she's to be a godly woman, and it can be done whatever those spheres are. This is the marketplace, and there's a lot of ways that this can be challenging, and there's a lot of ways where you got to start to think about, maybe this is not the best spot for me here. There's a lot of things that are expected of me that would cause me or force me to compromise, and maybe I need to back away and find another venue to go there. I mean, there's questions and decisions that need to be made there prayerfully. So I hear the rumbles of the rhinos downstairs. So, all right, any questions? I just wanted to conclude this with the marketplace and throw these out there. Any thoughts? Yeah, Bob.
Back here in Ephesians, I went to the beginning of the chapter, and I noticed something that it seemed like Paul bookends this particular section that you've been with. He starts off in verse 1, therefore be imitators of God, and then fills in some other things, but then down in verse 4 he gives some things of the world, and he says, but rather, as imitators now of God, giving of thanks.
Mm-hmm.
And then down at the end of the section you were in, when he speaks of being filled with the Spirit, always giving thanks
mm-hmm.
for all things in the name of the Lord Jesus. And it just seemed to me, that the thought occurred to me, that he's bookend this section in here with being the giving of thanks, which right away my thoughts went, that's a heart of gratitude. It's an attitude of gratefulness to God specifically. And if we apply it then to what you were talking about here, of gratefulness and gratitude to God for creating me as a man, creating as a woman, and the situations he put us in, being grateful. Because if we're not grateful to God for those things and what he's doing, then the obedience in all these other areas is going to be very difficult.
Sure, yeah.
I saw gratitude as a
that's good.
Significant element.
Yeah, without that gratitude, then other forces can start pulling on your reasons why you find fulfillment and satisfaction. But I'm grateful to God to this. There's also the idea, I'm grateful because he has designed us in this way. And this chapter talks about society, and it's pretty filthy, and it's bad, and it's evil. And he said, you got to walk wise. This is the way that God will help you. And it's not, if you struggle and you face challenges to being a godly person in this society, it's not because of the design. It's because of the world. It's because of the evil days you're in. This is the way the world is. So you're going to go butt heads here. And you're going to be struggling in the workplace or whatever it is, the marketplace or in the home or whatever, because this is the way the world is. But be thankful God has designed this. God is behind this. God will bless you as you endeavor for that. So good. Thanks for pointing that out. All right. Well, let me close in prayer and I'll send you off. Lord, we do thank you for our morning again. We thank you for your word and the wisdom you give us. Help us, Lord, to move forward as you call us now to be wise. And each individual here this morning has then a duty with that to think carefully and to weigh out the principles of what the Bible says and what it means in my own particular situation. And to do so in a way that wants to honor you, wants to honor your design in me, the will of the Lord, to fulfill that will of the Lord. And that if there is things in my present circumstances that makes it near impossible to do that, then maybe to reconsider why I'm doing this and what job I may have or position or whatnot. But Lord, help us to have our priorities in place, and use us, Lord, as a light even in the workplace amongst those we interact with who disagree, who have an anti-biblical worldview. Use us, Lord, to show the truthfulness of what we've learned, the goodness of our created design, and that your word can be trusted, and we can be grateful and thankful for these things. Thank you, Lord, for our day of worship. Bring us back tonight as we study more and we learn from your word. I pray in Christ's name. Amen.